Please rise now as we turn to the reading of the Word of God. We're continuing in our series in Micah, going now to chapter 5, Micah 5, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the Word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. We'll pray once more. Our gracious God in heaven, we do now ask that you would so illumine our hearts and our minds that we might see the treasures contained in your word and bring forth from it things new and old. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was growing up, our neighbors about a mile north of us had a sheep ranch, and we had many opportunities to go to the ranch and to help them do chores, and at least once a year we would go and we would assist in the shearing of the sheep in preparation for birth of newborn lambs. And I was the one who operated the hydraulic press in order to compact the wool into burlap bags so it was ready to go to the market. But as I watched these sheep and watched the shepherd, I was impressed that these sheep really needed their shepherd. Without him, they would simply die. But with the shepherd, they would thrive. They needed the careful, caring, attentive attention of the shepherd taking care of them in all of their needs. And we see throughout the scriptures this use of the shepherding imagery in order to point us toward the one who's the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find here in this text a particular reference to the shepherd that would come, the true shepherd of Israel. And we find here how all of the Lord's prophecies here in Micah are coming to a head. As first of all, in chapter 4, there was the broad, expansive prophecy that Zion itself would be exalted. The nations would flow to the mountain of the Lord. And then farther in chapter 4, the prophecy was narrowed down to speak about how it would be the Lord himself who would come and would reign. Yahweh would be there in Zion, in verse 7. And then in the end of chapter 4, it speaks about these birth pangs, that Israel would indeed have to suffer through a period of tribulation. They would go into captivity, but yet they were to remember that these birth pangs were going to bring a fruition of joy in the deliverance that God would bring them. And it's here in chapter 5 that we see this strand carried through to ultimately a woman who would, in her birth pangs, give birth to the one who would be the shepherd, who would be the deliverer of Israel. And that's what we find as the prophecy is zeroing in on the particular individual who would bring about the exaltation of Zion, the ingathering of the nations, and the joy for the people of God. Now, that's what we're going to look at as we consider God telling his people here to not despair in the face of their enemies, but rather to set their hope in God who would rule them through a divine shepherd ruler. Now, this is really the message for you as well, that when you're tempted to despair, you're not to set your hope in anything else but him who is the divine shepherd ruler, given to you, God's sheep. So we're going to look at this text, these six verses, first of all as Israel's humiliation, and then Israel's exaltation. Verse 1 is Israel's humiliation through her enemies, and then 2 to 6, Israel's exaltation through the divine shepherd ruler. So we'll look here at verse 1 under the humiliation of Israel. The prophet says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The situation here for Israel in the late 8th century BC is that of the warring king Sennacherib, as he's coming, the head of the nation of Assyria, coming to the prophet and the people gathered up here. And it's here that Israel is told to gather and find themselves in the city there, be ready for the siege to be laid against them. And this word for the troops here in the scripture, it's only used of bands of robbers, marauders, evil, wicked people, gathering them in strength. It's a call to see, do you have enough to oppose those who attack? Will you be able to withstand the assaults of the enemy, the one that God is bringing as the rod of his wrath against you? Gather, the siege is inevitable. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel. It's the enemies of Israel, first Assyria, later on would come to be Babylon as well, mocking the people of God. Here we see the striking on the cheek. It's the same imagery that Christ uses when he says to turn the other cheek. It's a kind of humiliation where they strike you. It's not intending to kill, but it's to shame, to put low the rulers of Israel and thus all those under their charge. And this was a reason why they would question it. If Jerusalem, the daughter of Jerusalem, would be humbled, laid low in the dust, what would happen of God's promises? What would happen? The promise they relied on since Genesis, that there would be indeed a seed of the woman that would come. What about the promises to Abraham of blessing to the nations? We see here the promise hangs by a thread for the people of God. They're mocked, humiliated, laid low. How far have they fallen from the days of Solomon? You see, Solomon, the son of David, reigned in glory like no king before him and no king of his time. And yet here, years later, we find them reduced to nearly nothing. They're humiliated by their enemies. We would find that ultimately, while the Assyrian armies were, by the Lord's deliverance, sent away from Jerusalem, that Babylon indeed would be victorious, and Zedekiah the king would have his eyes put out, his sons slain before him, mocked, placed low, the judge of Israel. It would seem like hope is over for the people of God. And in this first verse, as we begin with the humiliation of Israel, consider here how your trials are not unique if you're part of the people of God. It's the common lot of God's people to either for their sins and God's fatherly chastisement or for simply the opposition of the world to be small and despised and trodden down, to be trapped against the waters of the Red Sea before the Lord brings in his deliverance, that deliverance might not be of man, but of the Lord. They would be pressed against the wall, or between a rock and a hard place, and only the Lord would be exalted in their deliverance. There's no temptation taken to God's people except common to man, and we see them here asking the same questions that you would ask under your own despair, the mocking of the enemies of God, experiencing the results of sin in this world. And so the question then becomes, what, or better, who is the hope of these people? As they find themselves in this situation, humiliated before the enemies, who will be their hope? And that's where we proceed on as we see Israel's exaltation through the divine shepherd ruler. In verse 2, as Micah switches his focus, And it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, the town, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one to be a ruler in Israel." Bethlehem. If you were a Jewish boy or girl and you heard these words, what would you think when you hear Bethlehem? The only thing that you would think would be, isn't that where David came from? Isn't that the birthplace of the king of old, the one that we've heard tell, our fathers have told us? There's nothing else Bethlehem was known for. It was too small to be numbered among the clans or the thousands of Israel. It was not hardly a political jurisdiction at all. It was virtually nothing. It was 6 miles south of Jerusalem, hardly a dot on the map. Even today, certainly we would not have known it apart from God's redemptive work through this little city, Bethlehem, the house of bread. Ephrathah, meaning fruitful, distinguishing this particular town. It's to be the house of bread, out of which would come the ruler who would provide bread for his people. Out of this humble beginnings would then arise a fresh start in the life of the people of God. It was here that we find that Herod went back when the wise men came and inquired of him, where would this child be born? And they went and said it would be in Bethlehem. The Messiah would come. It was here that they went. It was here that Herod didn't read his Bible, or he would have known. Assuredly, there was one who would come who would indeed rule. We see here that Bethlehem would become the source of a stage of salvation history here, as first the people were cast off, yet God does what he does time and time again in your life and my life, that he takes that which is poor and despised in the eyes of the world, and he exalts it, lifts it up. The things which are seen as foolish, what God sees as wise. God always works the same way. He shames those things which are strong, that he might exalt the things which are weak, as he does here with the town of Bethlehem. You see, God's ways are not our ways, but yet his ways are perfect here. We see it once again. This is the obscure origin of this shepherd ruler. He comes from Bethlehem, and he's said to be one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. What could this mean? Somewhat obscure language of an origin in times past that he is said to be tied to that past. And no doubt it would certainly apply to coming from the Davidic kingdom. He was one who walked in those old paths. But yet, well, I think we do rightly to see in this text a hint of something that would be revealed far greater in the New Testament, and that is that this one, the ruler to be born in Israel, was no common shepherd boy, no common ruler. He was the one who indeed would be the one who was with God from the beginning, in eternity, John 1, the one who was the one by whom God created all things. Psalm 90, verse 2, speaks about God himself as the one from everlasting to everlasting. It's the same language here of this ruler to come, coming from ancient of days. It can only be the one who stood before the Pharisees and said in John 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, born among his people to save. It is Jesus Christ himself that this text speaks of here, the one who is of old, who's distinct from any other ruler, who's perfectly suited to be your ruler today as well. No earthly king, no imperfect judge, as we saw time and time again with the people of Israel, but the perfect Messiah promised even for generations to come. This man, this ruler, his origin predates his coming. He's clearly more than human. He can be nothing else but divine, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is his origin, but we consider then his coming. How is it that he will come? Verse 3 Micah says that he, God, will give up his people until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. It's the language referring back to our previous chapter 4, as the people are groaning and travailing for the pains of their captivity, and yet they're promised that out of those pains would come joy. This is what Micah says, God would give them up to be in those labors until the time when one would come, a woman who herself would labor and give birth to this promised ruler. None else but the Virgin Mary herself, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, who by whom she conceived the Lord Jesus Christ. It is she who was the culmination of the birth pangs of Israel, that while indeed in some temporal way they did go back to Jerusalem, the glory of that temple was nothing like the former. It would take the coming of this ruler to restore the true glory to Israel, the glory of God among his people, the one who dwells with them. This is his coming. It would take 600 years. No Davidic king for 600 years. No ruler representing the triune God, the faithful Yahweh of Israel. There was none. 600 years until the birth of this Messiah, the one who indeed was crucified underneath a sign that said, King of the Jews. He was the one who came. How is it that he rules? And that's really the heart of this. As we see that in chapters 4 and 5, all of it is pressing forward to the reign of this one who would be the one to come and deliver his people. What was it that they expect his reign to look like? This would be your question, too. It would be good news of a ruler coming, you hope, but it all depends on the character of his rule. Is he a tyrant, or is he a gracious king and ruler? And Micah does not disappoint us here, as by the inspiration of God, he describes the reign of this shepherd ruler, that he would stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That he was the one who would shepherd the flock, not by his own strength, but by the strength of Yahweh his God. Not in human effort, not human ability, but divinely empowered, as we would know, by the Spirit, the fullness of his anointing upon him. He would rule in the strength, the perfect strength, the gracious strength of the Lord his God. And we see that under this rule, he was to see the return of the rest of his brothers. It's the end of verse 3, that it's under this shepherd that all of the brothers would come. The scattered nation of Israel, all of those who were cast off, the ones who no longer were called my people, the ones that God had in Hosea said, you are no longer mine. He said he would return them along with the nations and call them children of the living God. And it's under his rule that this would take place. He would rule over a restored people of God. And the quality of his rule here, it's language similar to what we see of the Lord Jesus in John 10 as the good shepherd, that he would indeed shepherd them in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And you know, I hope, that the name in the Bible means much more than just a designation of who this is, but it's the character of God. It's in the same kind of perfection of attributes of God that he here is said to rule in his majesty, his excellence, that becomes God himself. Not like the kings of old, the ones who had walked in the way of their evil fathers, but one here would go back to the root to find his majesty in the character of the Lord God himself. It was the greatest promise that they could hope for in these bitter conditions of captivity in the nations. Unlike the men who would disappoint, the men who were transient, the ones whose kingdoms would topple, that this one's rule would be permanent, and he would stand forever as an eternal ruler. He was the one of infinite power, one who, under his rule, his subjects would be happy under this gracious reign. He would procure the happiness of his people, but also the glory for himself, that the glory would be ultimately given to the Lord his God. This was the kind of rule that this one would bring, the one who ultimately came, Jesus Christ, the bread of life from Bethlehem, the house of bread, the one who is himself the name above every name, the name Yahweh, the greatest name of all, the one name of the triune God that he revealed to his people. It's this one who would come, rule in the strength of the Lord. They would dwell secure, for he would be great to the ends of the earth, and he would be their peace. And what we see here in these last verses here, from 4 on down, is really the results of the rule. We see the character of him as a gracious ruler, and then we see the effect or the results, the experience of the people of God underneath this gracious reign. And what would they experience? We see in verse 4 that his people would dwell secure. You can imagine if you were living in a land where the enemies could at any time knock down your door, take away your family, send them into captivity, divide them four ways, to have the assurance that they would dwell secure, that there's one who sees them, one who cares for them, one who loves them, and the one who has all power in heaven and on earth exerted on their behalf. That one would enable them finally to dwell secure. They would dwell secure. They would not any longer fear those who could kill the body, knowing that he is the one sovereignly caring for his people in all of their trials, all of their tribulations. And moreover, he would be exalted over all the earth. He's not just a regional God. He's not just a God of the valleys or the God of the hills. He's a God of all of the nations of the earth, a God who is even ruling over every portion of the universe. He's the one that would be exalted. No longer would he or God's people be shamed before the nations. Whereas the ruler was smitten on the cheek, that now the one, Christ, who received the smiting, the one who bore the crown of thorns, that he would be the very one who would be raised up, exalted, no longer to be laid low, and his people exalted with him, his dominion going from sea to sea, to the river, the ends of the earth. And the Lord, as Luke 1:32 says, would give him the throne of his father David. It's this one who would be the one who would reign and bring his gracious rule. And perhaps most importantly of all, verse 5, this is the one, it said, that would be their peace. He would be their peace. That he would not only drive away every hurtful thing, every fear of his people, every pain, every sorrow, but that moreover, more importantly, he would be your peace and that he reconciles you to an alienated father. The one who had cast off his people now receives them freely. The Apostle Paul, who seems to reference this verse when he speaks about how it's in Christ that he is reconciled, Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. This one is our peace. He's brought Jew and Gentile together in one body through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who are far and those who are near. It's in Christ that ultimately peace would come, the reconciliation with God. This one, the same ruler who would come, is said to be their peace. In verses 5 through 6, we see that there is what some scholars have thought of as a war cry or a battle song that perhaps Israel would have sung in anticipation that under the rule of this shepherd king, that whenever the enemies of Israel, the Assyrians here, placed as the symbol of all of God's enemies, that they, whenever they come into their land, tread in their palaces, that indeed they would raise up multitudes of new rulers, shepherds, under shepherds, princes, under princes, under this one ruler, and by them the great prince, the Messiah, would indeed shepherd the land of Assyria. He would with his rod smite the nations and deliver them from all their enemies. Whenever he, that is God, comes into our land, treads within our border. You see that under the reign of this gracious Messiah, that they were assured that indeed, whereas once they and all their armies were laid low in the dust, that they would be exalted with the Messiah to rule, to reign with him, and to see the victory over all his enemies. This is the gracious rule of this Messiah. So we've seen Israel's humiliation under their enemies, and then Israel's exaltation through the divine shepherd ruler. And I want to take a few moments then to consider even more directly what it is that you and I should take away from this text. The first thing that I would say to you tonight is that you should be content with a low condition in this world. We see that Israel was brought to a low place where they realized that their only hope would be in the king to come, the personal reigning God. God takes small beginnings. He takes those things that are despised. He's not impressed by worldly acclaim, not by the things that people would be impressed by, but he takes and begins with humble beginnings to bring out great things for his kingdom. A little seed, a mustard seed, bringing about a kingdom, a tree greater than all other trees, a mountain greater than all other mountains that would smite the nations. If the shepherd ruler could come out of Bethlehem, why would you be discontent, anxious, or fearful? Why would you be prideful? This shepherd, one who knew how to suffer with his own people, coming out of a city in which he knew a low condition, bore the infirmities of this life, is it not enough to be as your master? Whatever you're going through now, whatever you face in the future, think about the Messiah coming out of Bethlehem with his suffering people, the one who now is exalted, reigning at the right hand of God. Surely it's enough to be as your Savior. Be content with a low condition in this world, but also rejoice in the dominion of the shepherd ruler. This one that was promised to Israel to be their deliverer, he's the one who still stands and rules in the name of the Lord. He's the one who still has all majesty in heaven and on earth. He's the one who assures that you today also can dwell secure under his gracious protection. He can be your peace as well as you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been exalted to be the reigning king, never more to change. And what he was to his people here, promised to them of old, he is also to you here tonight. Trust in the dominion of the shepherd ruler, King Jesus. You children, this is for you as well. As you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and you say, I believe in him, I want to follow after him, he is my king too. It's for you to rejoice. He is your protector. He's your righteousness. He is your goodness. He is everything to you. And to each one of us here tonight, it's this shepherd ruler who will overcome all of your enemies, enemies within, enemies without. Everything of his character, of his work, assures you that indeed your confidence could not be better founded in anywhere else except in this one, the divine shepherd ruler. He is indeed the one who's reconciled us, brought peace to our lives, and promises that one day that all things will know his peace as he rules forever, a world without end. Let us pray now and give him thanks and praise for his great rule. Lord, we do give you thanks and praise that you indeed rule and reign in the heavens, that we can trust that indeed you have all the majesty, all the glory, and that you indeed are our shepherd, that you lead us in and out. We find pasture under your reign. Our cup runs over. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to assure us that your goodness and mercy would follow us all the days of our life, and that we might dwell in your house forever. For we give you praise, Lord. You are our God, our King, forever and ever.